Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is having a good day, a good week. I know we had a good time with the scripture memory competition earlier this morning during our Sunday school. This week was very busy for me. I had a lot to take care of, not only for church stuff, but also personal family matters. And one of those things included having to take Olive to the doctors. And when I take her there, I have to talk with the receptionist at the beginning. And this time, the receptionist needed me to sign a few things. She was like, okay, you need to sign here, 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 and here. But she didn't say, oh, can I have your signature? She asked me, oh, can I have your autograph? And when she said that, it makes me feel very important. It makes me feel like a celebrity or something. It's just sort of like the words you use can have an impact on people. So by saying, oh, can I have your autograph? You just need your signature. It sounds a lot better than saying, oh, can I just have your signature? But you may hear that sometimes other people may ask you for your signature and they'll say, oh, can I have your John Hancock? You know, have you ever heard that phrase? And this is because, you know, on July 4th, 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was signed with 56 signatures, there was one signature that stood out before the rest, and that signature belongs to John Hancock. He was the first to sign the Declaration of Independence, and he signed it with very, very large letters and legible script, so that when the King of England were to read it, you know, he could be able to at first see John Hancock's names without having to have his glasses, and it would be the first one that sticks out. So John Hancock wrote his signature so big because he wanted it to be very clear about where his allegiance lay. His commitment to his country was so clear that, you know, King George III offered amnesty to all who would cease fighting, and John Hancock was among those who were left out of that offer. So the question I want to ask us today is this, like, who is your allegiance to? If you were to write your signature, would you have your signature be the one to let your king, basically God, know of your dedication and your commitment to him? So again, we are in a sermon series that is entitled Countercultural Living, The Life of Elijah. And today's sermon will be the fourth sermon in this series. I've entitled this sermon to be Who is Your Allegiance To? So again, the prophet Elijah, he was living during a time of Israel's history where everyone has turned away from worshiping the one and true God, Yahweh, and have turned to worship the false god Baal, the god of storm and fertility. And this was under the influence of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. So this is the situation that the prophet Elijah was in. He had to live counterculturally in a society where everyone had turned away from God. And just like the prophet Elijah, I think we today, as Christians, we are also called to live counterculturally because we know that God is powerful. We know that God is the true God, and we shouldn't conform with the rest of the society in their sinful practices and their sinful beliefs. So far in this series, we've gone through from 1 Kings chapter 16, and now we're up to 1 Kings chapter 18. We saw through the life of the prophet Elijah. Now, we've learned a lot of lessons about, through his example, about what it means to live counterculturally. We learned that living counterculturally requires us to stand firm on God's truth. Now, just as how God had called the prophet Elijah to go from where he was all the way to Samaria, to approach King Ahab, stand for God's truth, and oppose King Ahab, who was saying that the God of Israel is not true, and leading everyone to worship Baal. We also learned that living counterculturally requires us to know that, no, God is powerful, and God will always prevail against all kinds of evil. So living counterculturally requires us to remember that. And also, we learned that living counterculturally requires us to constantly go to God for a time of spiritual preparation. Just as how God had led the prophet Elijah to the brook Cherith to spend time with him, where he could be able to trust and build his faith in God as God provided for his needs. 2 weeks ago, we learned from about how our countercultural living can have an impact, can have an influence on the non-believers in our life. So So we saw this through when God had sent the prophet Elijah to minister to the widow at Zarephath, this non-believer. And then last week, we learned about how our counterculture living, in addition to having an influence and impact to non-believers, but we also have an impact and influence to other believers in our life. So last week, we learned how the prophet Elijah, he met Obadiah, another believer in Christ, or actually at that time, in the true God, Yahweh, who was serving in King Ahab's court. So the prophet Elijah had an influence on him. So today, as we go into today's passage, we'll see that throughout all this time, God was actually preparing the prophet Elijah through all the things that happened up for this particular moment, for one particular event, which will result in the whole people of Israel returning to God, pledging their allegiance to God, essentially signing their John Hancock to declare their allegiance for God alone. So we'll see that in today's passage. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to please take them out. We're now in 1 Kings chapter 18. And today we're going to be reading from 16 to 40. The book of 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 16 to 40. This is a long passage, and I think for today I would like to read the whole thing together. So that we can get a whole picture about this important event that happened that led people to pledge their allegiance back to God. So I hope you're here with me. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to start reading from verse 16. Please follow along as I read. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and you call the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry out loud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes and the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, again, as we continue through 1 Kings, and as we hear about the story of Elijah and hear about this very important event that had happened that turned all the people of Israel back to God and to pledge their allegiance to him, Father, I pray that you help us understand more about who you are. Help us to understand how we are involved in all of this. And Lord, help us to also consider ourselves, where do we stand before you? Do we pledge our allegiance to you, or have we turned elsewhere? Father, examine our hearts. Father, teach us through your word, because we love you and want to know you more. And we want to lift up all these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So today in this passage, we're going to be answering three main questions. Okay, so three questions. Please write them down if you'd like to take notes. Question number one that we'll answer, what does God desire in his people? Okay, one, what does God desire in his people? Then we'll move on to our second question. How does God pursue this desire in his people? So how does God pursue this desire in his people? And finally, we'll be in our third question. How can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuit? So those three questions again. Number one, what does God desire in his people? Number two, how does God pursue this desire in his people? And finally, number three, how can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuit? So to begin, let's start with the first question. What does God desire in his people? So from the beginning of this passage that we read, we saw that, you know, the prophet Elijah had just met Obadiah, okay? This is from the passage from last week. And Elijah had sent Obadiah to go to King Ahab and tell him, hey, Elijah is here, he wants to meet with you. So Ahab approaches the prophet Elijah. And what is the first thing that King Ahab says? He said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Because in King Ahab's eyes, you know, this famine that's been happening for 3 years, this drought, no rain, was because of Elijah's fault. Because after all, he saw Elijah pray for the rain, or at least prophesied for there to be no rain for 3 years. So he saw that it was Elijah's fault. And as a result, he didn't see that it's because of God who was actually working through the prophet Elijah to punish the people for turning away from him. So he didn't see the drought as a work of God. And how did Elijah respond? Elijah was like, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are the troubler of Israel because you're the one who have led astray the people to turn to worship Baals and to worship the idols. So Elijah then makes a proposal. He says, let's have a competition. Let's settle this once and for all to see whose God is the true God. Is it Yahweh, the God of Israel, or is it Baal, you know, the God of the Phoenicians, the God of storm and of fertility? And he asked for King Ahab to gather all the people of Israel, all the prophets of Baals and of the Asherah, and to gather together at Mount Carmel. And surprisingly, King Ahab agreed to this. And maybe he thought, you know, that once and for all, he can be able to shut up the prophet Elijah if Baal actually won. So after all the people gathered together at Mount Carmel, there was something in particular that the prophet Elijah had said. Look at verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18. This is what Elijah said. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer a word. So, you know, the prophet Elijah gathered all these people to have this competition between, just to see like whose God is real. And he gave a challenge to everyone. He's saying, "How long will you keep on wavering or limping between two different opinions?" Because at this time, it's not that Israel had completely rejected God. They had gone and worshipped Baal, but at the same time, part of them still wanted to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they were between two different opinions. As we read here in the ESV translation, it uses the word limping. It's as if, I don't know if I want to be on this side or that side. It's like they're dancing from one side to the next. It's almost like how sometimes we decide, do I want to go outside? It's a nice day, but at the same time, I want to stay indoors. So you're sort of in between there. The NASB translation uses the word hesitate, as if like they aren't sure. Should I worship the God of Baal the God of Israel, or should I worship Baal? Like they were not sure. Just like how we may not be sure about what we want to wear for today or what we want to eat for lunch. The NIV translation uses the word waver, as if they were like on unstable ground. It's like they're losing their balance. So this really describes the picture of the situation that the people of Israel were in. They didn't know who to pledge their allegiance to, the God of Israel, Yahweh, or Baal. But then the challenge that Elijah said was in verse 21, "If the Lord, or Yahweh, is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Let's answer our first question. Question number one: what does God desire in his people? Here's the answer. God desires full devotion and soul allegiance to him. God desires full devotion and soul allegiance to him. So every year when the Super Bowl comes around, I, of course, would like to pick a team to root for. If it's the Patriots, since I'm from Massachusetts, I obviously am going to root for them. But if somehow the Patriots weren't in the Super Bowl that year, then I knew, okay, I'm going to have to pick a team to root for, or else it's not really going to be that much fun. So I would start off and pick one team to root for, but then later on, as the game goes by, as the first and second quarter goes by, and we realize, that team is losing. I'm going to switch allegiance. I'm going to root for the other team now. And then once I see them start to lose, then I'll switch back to this team and go back and forth. Now, so this shows a picture of how, you know, I didn't really root for one team in particular. I wasn't really loyal to them. I was like the Israelites who was going from one end to the other saying, should I worship Yahweh or should I worship Baal? Sort of like, with the scripture memory competition this morning. Who was I actually rooting for? No, actually, I'm not going to answer that. I was rooting for whoever had memorized the most verses, okay? So only God knows that answer. It's going to be, I'm not biased at all. But again, this shows a picture of how sometimes we may be in a situation where we don't know who our allegiance is truly. Maybe we are a Christian, but we're living a double life. What does that mean? Maybe in church, we live one life. We worship God, we serve him, we fellowship with other people, we do Bible studies. But then, when we walk outside of the church, we live a different life. And it seems like our allegiance has changed to worship something else. Maybe our struggles with our particular idols. Maybe we have pride in ourselves. Maybe we care more about our friends and our popularity. Maybe we care more about our grades. Maybe we care more about other material things, whatever it may be. You know what are the idols in your life that really take away your attention from God. Now, we know that. We struggle with these things. And we may find ourselves in the same situation as the Israelites in this passage, where they were wavering, where they were limping from one side to the next, where they were unsure about who to pledge their allegiance to. So again, question number one, what does God desire in his people? God desires full devotion and soul allegiance to him. And we know at the end of this passage, after this important event that happened, read in verse 39 of what was the result. Verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and says, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" So as a result of the competition, as the way that God acted, the people pledged their full devotion and their full allegiance to God, and they turned their hearts back to him. This is what God desires for each and every one of us, especially if we may find ourselves wavering. And I find it interesting that back in verse 21, that Elijah asked a question, this question in particular way. He said in verse 21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long? How long will you remain? How long will you wait until you make a pledge and you make and say who your allegiance is to?" Basically, he's implying that that time should be right now. And likewise, how long are you going to wait? No, you know the idols in your lives. You know the things that you struggle with, things that seem to pull you away from God. At this moment in time, will you make your allegiance to God? Will you have full devotion to him? Will you identify what are those idols that are in your life and forsake them? See, we will no longer live this double life as a Christian between church and between our outside life once we know who we truly serve. I know Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And in particular, he's talking about money. You cannot serve both God and money. So again, question number one, what does God desire in his people? God desires full devotion and soul allegiance to him. So right now, if we know what God desires, we know that he wants us to have full devotion to him and our soul allegiance to him, then how does God actually pursue this desire? So this brings us to the second question that we'll now explore. How does God pursue this desire in his people? And as we continue on in this story that we have read, let's talk about this particular competition that Elijah had proposed. So he said, the prophets on each side. So you have the prophets of Baal, and you have just Elijah himself, who is the prophet of Yahweh. They will each prepare an altar on it and sacrifice a bull. And whoever God will respond by lighting that altar on fire will show that he is the true God. And this proposal pleased everyone, because in verse 24, the people have said, it is well spoken. So everyone agreed to this competition. But do you realize that from the very beginning of this competition, even before the competition started, that it seemed that the Baal had the full advantage? And as a result, in human perspective, in humans' eyes, it seems impossible for Yahweh, the God of Israel, to win this competition. Now, what do I mean by that? What type of advantage did Baal seem to have over Yahweh, the God of Israel? Look at verse 19. We talk about the location of this competition. "Now therefore," verse 19, "now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." So Mount Carmel, it actually seems very appropriate because it was located right between the lands of Israel and of Phoenicia, the lands of both of these gods. But what does Carmel mean? Now, Carmel, it literally means the garden land, and it was famous for its fertility. And the Phoenicians, they regarded Mount Carmel as basically the sacred dwelling of Baal, since Baal was the god of fertility and of storm. So in the people's eyes, it appeared that Baal had the home field advantage in this competition. So you know, like sometimes in a sports game, if you are playing a home game, like you know your field and you are used to it, so you have that particular advantage. So in the eyes of the people, it seemed that Baal had this advantage. And furthermore, we see another advantage that Baal seemed to have. Read verse 22. "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" So in this competition, it was one prophet against 450 prophets of Baal. So Elijah was the only prophet here of the God of Israel. So here, from the eyes of the people, it seemed that Baal had the advantage in this competition. But then during this competition, as we see, it was Elijah's turn to act. And when the people saw what Elijah did, they questioned it, and they were saying, "What are you doing? What you are doing seems to put it at a disadvantage for Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because what did he do?" So when it was Elijah's turn, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord according to the Mosaic law. So this is one of the altars that Queen Jezebel had taken down, has destroyed, because she wanted to get rid of all the places of worship to Yahweh and turn people to worship Baal. So Elijah rebuilt this altar in the way according to the Mosaic law. He put 12 stones, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he did something unusual. He dug a trench around the altar. And this trench held like 2 seahs of seed, or in other words, it's 13 quarts. And then he told someone, "Okay, take 4 jars of water and pour it on the altar. Okay, do it a second time." So another 4 jars of water. "And do it a third time," another 4 jars of water. So in total, there was 12 jars of water poured on the altar. What was supposed to be the result of the competition? Now, the goal of the competition was to see whose God was going to send fire down and light up the altar. So if you have an altar that is completely covered in water and is very, and the wood there was very damp, how can it light on fire? So it seemed to be a disadvantage. So again, in the eyes of the people, they thought that Baal had the advantage. And it seemed impossible for the God of Yahweh to win. But there was a miracle that happened. There's a miracle that occurred. And indeed, a miracle did occur. After the prophets of Baal had failed to get Baal to answer in like 6 hours, it took them 6 hours to try to call out to their God, but nothing happened. Then the prophet Elijah prayed to the God of Israel, and what happened? God responded. Immediately, fire came down from the heavens and lit up the altar, consuming everything. Read verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." So God answered it. And God did it in this way, and he showed everyone that he is the true God of Israel and not Baal. So again, one of the main themes of this series is that God is powerful and he will always prevail over evil. And as we read in verse 39, this act resulted in everyone pledging their allegiance to God and saying that the Lord, essentially Yahweh, is God. So how did God accomplish this act? How did God led the people to affirm their allegiance to him? He acted supernaturally. He acted in his own way. So let's answer our second question. How does God pursue this desire in his people? So this desire, meaning the desire for his people to be devoted and pledge his allegiance to him. So how does God pursue this desire in his people? Here's the answer. God supernaturally acts to work in the hearts of his people. God supernaturally acts to work in the hearts of his people. So how does this work? What do we mean when we say that God supernaturally acts? So, well, for us, we may never see, probably never see in our lifetime, fire coming down from the sky or any natural or supernatural miracles physically before our eyes in our lifetime. But we know that God is working. Now, if God desires for people to be devoted to him and to pledge allegiance to him, then he will pursue this through supernatural means, through the Holy Spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people to repent, to see their need for God, and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to pledge allegiance to him. This act is a supernatural act. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So think about it. Remind yourself that God is a God of mission, and if he desires for people to come to know him, he has to do that in a supernatural way. He has to work in your heart. A couple of months ago, I did something stupid. I accidentally locked the doors of my bathroom when I wasn't inside the bathroom. So like, no one was inside the bathroom. And this was the first floor bathroom in my house. So if you know my house, that particular bathroom actually had two doors. So for whatever reason, I mean, if I accidentally locked one door, then I can at least go to the other door and get into the bathroom. But somehow I locked both doors and no one was inside. And I was like, oh, you know, in the future, what happens if I accidentally locked Olive in there? Then what am I gonna do? So I was trying to figure out how I was gonna be able to break into the bathroom. So there's a little hole in each of the doorknob. And I thought, okay, if I take a paper clip, open it, or maybe like a chopstick if it's thin enough, I could try to poke it in there. But no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't be able to push the thing on the other side to pop open. But then I realized, oh, that's not this type of a doorknob. I did some research and later realized that I need this special tool. Okay, it's like an L-shaped flat tool where you put it in there, you get into a little notch, and actually you have to turn it. And that's how you get in there. I didn't have that tool at all. So lo and behold, I actually got creative. No, I'm an engineer. No, I'm not. I didn't actually graduate with an engineering degree. But I took a paper clip and I sort of like put in an L shape. Okay. Managed to get it in and replicate the same effect as that tool. So what's the whole point of this? See, the goal of unlocking my particular bathroom door, like I can't do it just using a chopstick. I can't use something straight to just poke it, because that's not the way to do it. I had to use the right tool, this L-shaped tool, to get in there and to turn it. Now, likewise, in the way that God is working, God, what is God's goal? What is God's accomplishment? He wants to have people to pledge their allegiance to him, to believe in him, to worship him. And then the way that he has to do that is through the supernatural act of him, the Holy Spirit, working in people's hearts. It has nothing to do with what other human beings say. It's not the words that we say to convince people to believe in God. It's not the acts that we do, although God can use those things. But ultimately, it is God working supernaturally in people's hearts to turn their allegiance to him. So again, how does God pursue this desire in his people? God supernaturally acts to work in the hearts of his people. Just as we saw how God had to supernaturally act by sending fire down onto the altar when it seemed to be a very impossible situation, when it seemed that Baal had the advantage, when there was so much water on the altar, and this miraculous act really showed and convinced people that the God of Israel is the true God. So now that we know that God has a desire for his people to be fully devoted to him and to be have their sole allegiance to him. And now that we know that he works supernaturally in our hearts to pursue this desire, then we come to our third question then. How are we as Christians involved? So this brings us to our third question, number three. How can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuit? Yes, God wants us to be involved. So how can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuit? So I'll give you the answer to this one right away. We can offer our hearts to God and, I'll say that again. We can offer our hearts to God and pray for him to be made known in the hearts of others. We can offer our hearts to God and pray for him to be made known in the hearts of others. So as believers who are living counterculturally, we ourselves, we need to be devoted to God and to have sole allegiance to him and not follow any other idols. And we need to establish this first before we can even help other people come to also pledge their allegiance to God. So this is why we first need to offer our hearts to God. So how do we see this in this competition, in this passage that we read? During this competition, we know that there was a bull that was sacrificed on the altar, but there was something else that was a part of that altar. Let's read verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that he had thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the son of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came saying, Israel shall be your name. So part of the altar was these 12 stones. And each of these stones represents basically the 12 tribes of Israel. So symbolically, we see Israel, we see the people on the altar. And also, remember we talked about the jars of water. Now Elijah poured 4 jars of water in groups of 3. So it's a total of how many jars? 12 jars of water. So this also, number 12, represents the 12 tribes of Israel, representing that all of Israel, the people of Israel, symbolically on the altar of God. And at the end of the competition, we see when God responded, he sent the fire, and the fire consumed everything in the altar. It consumed the 12 stones. It consumed all the water that was poured on there. It consumed even the sacrificial bowl that was there. So this symbolizes God accepting the offering of the people of Israel and their heart. So likewise, if we as countercultural believers want to honor and please God, we also need to offer our hearts, offer our life to God on the altar in devotion and in allegiance to him. And we need to establish this first before we can even go about helping other people to pledge their allegiance to God. So question number 3, how can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuits? So the first part we said, we can offer our hearts to God, but there's a second part. And pray for him to be made known in the hearts of others. So this shows that after we have offered our hearts to God, after we have our hearts in the right position, then we can pray for other people, for their hearts to turn to God. Let's see the prophet Elijah did as he prayed and compare it to what the prophets of Baal did. So when it was the prophets of Baal's turn to try to get Baal to answer, you know, they did many like weird things. They cried out to their God. They were limping, or essentially they were dancing around the altar, but you know, there was no answer. And what did the prophet Elijah do? He started to mock them. He's like, oh, maybe Baal is sleeping. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's at the bathroom. Or maybe like Baal, is on a journey or something. So, but in the end, Baal did not answer. And the prophets of Baal, they even had to resort to cutting themselves with swords and with lances until they were bleeding to try to get Baal's attention. But Baal did not answer. So in this type of religion here with Baal and actually many other religions in the world, we can see that this is a works-based relationship. So it's like, oh, let me do something to try to please God, to try to get God's attention, and maybe he'll say, maybe he'll answer. But you see, when it comes to Christianity is not like that. Christianity is about having a relationship with the one and true God. So this is why when it was the prophet Elijah's turn to call out to God, he just simply prayed. So we read about his prayer from verses 37. Let's read that quickly. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So in this prayer, Elijah showed his relationship with God. He acknowledged the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, and he prayed specifically for God to be made known in the hearts of all the people so that they will know that he is the true God. He prayed specifically for their hearts to turn back to God. We can see how this was so different than what the prophets of Baal did when trying to get their God to answer. So question number 3, how can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuit? We can offer our hearts to God and pray for him to be made known in the hearts of others. You see, the countercultural thing for us to do as believers is to pray for not only our hearts, but for the hearts of everyone to be made known for God to be made known in their hearts. I encourage you, keep a list of people who aren't believers in your lives and pray for them. Pray that God will be made known in their hearts. Pray that God will supernaturally work in their hearts so that they can see their need for Christ and come to believe in him. And also, keep a list of believers in your life who you know that seem to have been struggling in their relationship with God, who have maybe they've turned away from God, and also pray for them. Pray that God will also work in their hearts and bring them back to him. See, as countercultural believers, we should participate in God's pursuit to win the hearts of all people, whether believers or non-believers. So remember, at least for the high school and college Sunday school, when we were going through Lee Strobel's Making Your Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, he shared an example how there was one man who came to believe in Jesus, and then he started to pray for his brother to believe in Jesus. But this brother, he was a Harvard-educated attorney, and he had prayed for his brother for a total of 48 years and 348 days. Well, that's a very long time. And eventually, his brother came to believe in Jesus on his deathbed. But all throughout these years, this person never gave up on praying for his brother. This believer participated in God's pursuit of his brother's heart through prayer. He must have prayed like Elijah, who asked for God to be made known as the true God to his brother. He must have prayed for his brother's heart to be turned to God. He prayed for God to act supernaturally in his brother's heart so that God can achieve his desire, for his brother to have full devotion and soul allegiance to him. Do we have that type of desire as we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in a church who may have turned away from God, or pray for the non-believers in our lives who need to know God? God wants us to be involved in his mission through prayer. Let's review everything that we've learned from this passage as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18. Again, we've asked three questions. Let's review those. Question number one, we asked the question of, what does God desire in his people? And we said, God desires full devotion and soul allegiance to him. Then the second question, how does God pursue this desire in his people? And we said that God supernaturally works in the hearts of his people. And finally, question number three, as we just discussed, how can countercultural believers participate in God's pursuit? And we said, we can offer our hearts to God and pray for him to be known in the hearts of others. So right now, I ask the same question that I posed to you at the beginning of this message. Who is your allegiance to? Is it to the true God of the Bible, or is it to some false idol that you may be following? Do you desire what God desires, for all people to be devoted to him and to pledge his allegiance to him? You see, how we answer these questions will actually determine whether or not we will live counterculturally, to live in a way that is different from the rest of this world, not of its sinful practices and not of its sinful beliefs. Will we sign our John Hancock to let our king know of our allegiance to him? And it is my prayer that we will, that we will pledge our allegiance to him. Let us bow our heads as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this may have been a very hard message for us to listen to it, you know, even accept or think about. But Father, I pray that you will continue to speak to us and work in our hearts. Lord, help us to examine ourselves to know really who is our allegiance to. Are we fully devoted to you and want to live our lives for you? Or maybe there are some struggles in our life. Maybe we're struggling with our idolatry of pride or of popularity, of grades, trying to please our parents, of trying to get that raise at work. Lord, no matter what it is, Lord, help us to surrender those things to you. Help us to be like the people of Israel who, after witnessing your supernatural work in their life, they pledged their allegiance and they admitted that the Lord is the true God. Father, please continue to work in our hearts. And Lord, after we have offered our hearts to you, may we also consider how we can pray, how we can pray for the people in our lives to also do the same and offer their hearts to you as well. Lord, this is what part of what it means to be a countercultural believer, someone who is living not of this world. Lord, we love you and we pledge our allegiance to you. We lift up all these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.